As we now turn to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at several texts this morning, but I want to begin by reading chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. This morning's topic that was suggested or recommended was why the Lord's Day is on the first day of the week. And so as we consider this topic of why do we worship God on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, we'll be looking at that and establishing that, but then also considering the blessings of keeping the Lord's Day and what God has given to us in this day that He has indeed blessed us with. So as we begin reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless that reading and now the preaching of his word as well. So the question was asked, why do we worship on Sunday? Why is the Lord's Day on the first day of the week? We've just read through chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. And this is the scene where Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And we also see throughout this chapter that as Jesus first met with his disciples, that twice it was also on the first day of the week, where he entered into a room that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And yet he stood before them and ministered to them and comforted them. We see here the first of the Lord establishing the new Christian Sabbath, what would come to be called the Lord's Day, where the Lord meets with his saints on the first day of the week. And as we'll look at today in the various texts that we'll review and examine, is that God has given us the Sabbath as a blessing. It is given to us as a gift. It is a gracious and merciful thing that God has given us. It is not a burden. It is a blessing that he has given to all human beings. But as God now, as Jesus has come, as he has been raised from the dead, as he has been glorified, as he has moved what was once on the last day of the week to what is now on the first day of the week, since God has given us the first day of the week to worship him, we are called then to strive to set it apart as holy, to strive to set this day apart from the rest of the days of the week. And that's the theme we'll be looking at this morning, is that since God has given us the first day of the week to worship him, let us strive to set it apart as holy. We'll be looking at this topic in 2 points. First, why is the Lord's Day on the first day of the week? We'll be looking at that in more detail. But then also, what blessings do we receive from observing the Lord's Day? So first of all, why is the Lord's Day on the first day of the week? I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. As we consider that question, we have to first lay the foundation for what is the Lord's Day. What is the Sabbath, the day of rest? I know Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3 are familiar, but as we consider these verses, hear what God says about the establishment of the day of rest. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, one of the questions that always came into my mind growing up in reading this text is, you know, I was taught, you know, God's all powerful. He can do anything. He's just finished speaking the world into existence in 6 days. Why does he need to rest? But he doesn't need to rest. The rest here is not for the benefit of God. He ceased from his creative work. It's not for his benefit that he rests. Jesus exposes this to us and teaches us this way down in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 27. When he tells those who are confronting him about healing and whatnot on the Sabbath and his work on the Sabbath, he says to them in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that man, or that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now we'll deal more with that verse in the second point, but I mention it here just to get the context of this day of rest that God has established in the seventh day at creation. God himself did not need to rest. He did not expend energy to the point that he needed to sit down and just kind of catch his breath after making all the universe. He is unlimited in his power. And even the great and mighty work that he did in creating all things in the space of 6 days, it was nothing for him to do. He still had the same limitless supply of power at his disposal. He didn't have to stop and take a break to recoup everything. Jesus shows us in Mark 2, verse 27, that the reason God rested was for us, for his people, for the creation that he had just made for mankind. The Sabbath was made for us, and it is what we call a creation ordinance. And what we mean by that, it was something that was laid down before the fall. It was established at the very foundation of the world. So if you consider that, even Adam and Eve, in perfection, would have followed this weekly pattern, as God would have taught them and instructed them in his own pattern to follow. He gave them 6 days to work, and they themselves, in perfection, were to rest on that seventh day. It is a creation ordinance, this Sabbath that God has given us. But not only is it a creation ordinance established at creation, it is also something that is given to us in the moral law. In Exodus chapter 20, and feel free to turn with me there as we look at the giving of the moral law on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Here we read in the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So we see in this giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the Lord, in giving the fourth commandment, ties it to the creation. As he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, so he gave mankind 6 days to labor and then to rest. But then when Moses is recounting the giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, as he is recounting the law and giving it a second time, he instead focuses on God's redeeming act in delivering the people out of Egypt. There, God calls his people to set aside the Sabbath day and to remember it, to keep it, remembering that they were slaves in Egypt and that through a mighty hand, he delivered them from the bonds of slavery. Now, what this shows us is that the Sabbath day is not only, or the Sabbath rest is not only a part of the creation ordinance, a command given to us and laid down even before the fall, but then after the fall, it takes on another significance of the fact that God is our creator, a reminder that he is our creator. As we rest this day in seven, we remember his pattern and what he did and that he in fact did create us. But as the people of old remembered the delivery from Egypt, we now remember the delivery from sin and death that Jesus won for us. The Sabbath day is a sign to us of God as our creator and our redeemer. A weekly reminder in his mercy to stop and to think and to contemplate, to meditate upon this great and living God that we serve as our creator and as our redeemer. So those are the reasons and the foundation for the day of rest. And now to the question that was asked, why do we now observe it on the first day of the week? I'd like you to turn with me. Or why don't we worship on Saturday, first of all, and then we'll look at why do we worship on Sunday. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We read these words from the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Then he goes on to say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So those first two verses there. Many use those to say, well, the Sabbath is, there is no day of rest anymore. There's now 9 commandments that we need to follow in the moral law, and not 10. And it does seem that way as we look upon it, as Paul clearly says, that let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, as he's talking about a Sabbath there, he is specifically talking about that Old Testament seventh-day observance. These three words, a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, all refer to the Old Testament festivals and ceremonies linked to the worship in the temple that God gave his people. There wasn't just a weekly Sabbath, but there was also a Sabbath every 7 years and a Sabbath every 49 years. And there were various days of rest, Sabbaths, that were to be kept. And Paul there in Colossians is saying all of those are done away with. We don't need to observe them. See, Paul is writing in a period of time where, for God's people, this is a transition period. You have increasing Gentiles coming into the mix of God's people, but you've also got the ethnic Jews and Israelites that have been a part of God's people who now believe in Christ, but yet they've also got all these old ceremonies that they're bringing in. And some have a burden that we need to keep observing these things. But then as these Gentiles come in, and they start being taught by some in the early church that, no, you need to observe these things as we were taught to observe them. Paul here is addressing that issue. He's saying, we don't have to observe those things anymore. And he says elsewhere, if people want to observe them, that's great. But they can't make demands on us to observe it. If people want to observe those days, they can and do it to the glory of God. But if some people don't want to observe those days, then they should also do it to the glory of God. The question he's addressing in Colossians is not whether or not there should be a day of rest, or there should be a day that the church sets aside to worship God corporately. Paul isn't dealing with that. What he's dealing with is this issue of, okay, is this going to be the seventh day observance that we've been taught, or are we still going to have to observe that? But Paul is clearly saying, no, that seventh day observance is no more. It is done. It is gone. He mentions nothing of a first day observance. Well, is there still a day of rest? That's another question that then comes to mind. We've seen that a day of rest is a creation ordinance, something established before the fall of God. Or not the fall of God, sorry. This is recording, I don't mean that. The fall of mankind. It was established by God for us, even in perfection. But we've also seen that as man did fall, and God gives us the moral law, something that is binding and endures forever. Jesus said, not a jot, not a tittle will fall away from that law. The moral law is God's character. It's who he is. And so the fourth commandment is just as binding today because it is part of God's character, is a part of his moral law as it is revealed to us. He is still our creator. He is still our redeemer. And so that day of rest still holds. And we see that then in also laid out for us in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, we read this simple verse. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, before this verse, the author to the Hebrews is going through how the people of old and the rest that they were given in the land and the Sabbath that they endured, we're all pointing to a greater rest. And we enter into the rest of God through faith. And so as he's then coming into the new covenant, the New Testament era, he's saying that we still have that rest of God to look forward to. The rest that God entered into still remains and is still set as the hope that we seek to enter into through faith. Just as the Old Testament saints entered that rest through faith in what was promised and foreshadowed, we now look back upon what has been accomplished, and we also enter into that rest of God in faith. But we know that rest isn't complete. We have this weekly reminder that this rest of God is still something that we are longing for. Because the rest of God is what we will enter into for all of eternity when Christ comes back. We will be brought into his glorious presence, and we will finally and completely and forever rest from our labors. We will enjoy God's Sabbath, his rest, for all of eternity. There is still a day to worship. We have not yet attained to that fullness that God puts before us. And so he calls us to worship him. So then what is that day? Well, remember the text that I read in John 20. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And three times it is pointed out that this was all happening on the first day of the week. That was when he was first raised from the dead, and Mary Magdalene was at the tomb, and Peter and John came and looked at the empty tomb. And then we're told later that day, Jesus came and met the disciples in the locked room, and he ministered to them, and he proclaimed the glorious resurrection to them. And then he was gone. And then we read that 8 days later. Now, as we consider that, it wasn't that he now appeared to them on a Monday. It's an inclusive counting, meaning that Sunday, that day that he had just met, that first day of the week, is included. And when you count that way, 8 days later is the next first day of the week. And so there he comes again on the next first day of the week, and he presents himself to Thomas, who didn't believe the testimony. He ministers to his disciples. He points them to the glory of his resurrection. This is the pattern that Jesus is laying down in the Gospel of John. Of God now meeting with his people on the first day of the week. Now we see this also not only in the Gospel of John, but then as the New Testament unfolds, we see in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We read, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." Now, here on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, when the New Testament writers, especially in Acts, talk about breaking bread, what are they talking about? Talking about the Lord's Supper. This was a gathering to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that Christ had instituted. And it was in the context of worship. So when they were gathered together to break bread, when on the first day of the week, Paul talked with them. And he had a sermon that kept going on and on and on and on, well into the night, where we read later some poor young man fell out of a window and had to be resurrected because he died. But it was on the first day of the week at which they met. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, here Paul is writing to the Corinthians about a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. On the first day of every week. What Paul is instructing there, the assumption is this church is gathering on the first day of every week. And when they gather together, they're to take an offering for the saints in Jerusalem that Paul can then take back. And then in the close of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1, we read in verses 9 and 10, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, an account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. So in verse 10 there, John is saying, I was in the Spirit when on the Lord's day. So I think sometimes in Reformed circles, we can kind of confuse the issue when we call this the Christian Sabbath. I mean, we are trying to tie it back to that fourth commandment. Okay, this is the Christian Sabbath. But I do like the Lord's day better, because it clearly connects it to what the New Testament church had established. John, by the time John wrote Revelation, which the view I take is that Revelation, John wrote it probably before the fall of Jerusalem. But it's, and not all of it is fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, but portions of it are fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Before 70 AD, it had already become established that the day the saints come together in worship is the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. It is to remember God as our creator, but also now as our redeemer. And so all this, tying this together, is that since a Sabbath rest is a creation ordinance, something before the fall, it is established, it is permanent. It's just like marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And Jesus tells us one day marriage will be done away with when we are all in glory together in Christ. We won't be given in marriage and we won't marry each other. Marriage points to that perfect union of God with his people. So too, the Sabbath rest that God establishes in creation points to that rest that is to come. It's also part of the moral law, God's character, as established in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. These things do not change. We cannot do away with any of the Ten Commandments that God gave us. But we also are not at liberty to change what day God chooses to worship him. So since there is still a day of rest pointing us to the rest that is to come, God shows us through the example of Jesus himself and the life and the ministry of the apostles in the early church that the first day of the week was established as the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, where the saints of God come together and rest from their labors and focus in worship of God. So God has established the first day of the week to be a day of rest. And that brings us to our second point, and these we'll go through more quickly. I want us to focus back on that Mark 2, verse 27 text, where Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, this text has been misused many times, where people will use what Jesus says there and say, well, Jesus is giving us license to decide whatever we want regarding the Sabbath. After all, it was made for us, so we can just choose whatever we want to do on this day. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying to us there is that God in his mercy, God in his grace, gave us a day of rest. Can we stop and think about that for a moment? That we can, without any qualm of conscience or tinge of guilt, say to people, no, I can't do that this day. My God says I need to rest this day. Our lives are busy. Our lives are full. And there are those who say, well, I don't want to just focus on worshiping God on one day. You know, every day is holy. Every day is sanctified. Well, it's kind of like when we say that all people are special. You know, everybody's special. Well, if everybody's special, nobody's special because everybody is the same. Everybody is the exact same. There are those who have special talents, special abilities to kind of rise above and are set apart. No matter how much I practice, I will never play the cello like Yo-Yo Ma. It's never going to happen. I don't have those skills or abilities. I'll never play basketball like Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant. I'll never hit a baseball like Hank Aaron. They are above. Well, God has established a day that is above the rest. We are to worship God every day, but when we say that, I don't observe a Sabbath day, all days are holy. Yes, that is true to a point, but God has established a specific, special, holy day. And here's why. Again, it's a sign of his grace and mercy to us. If he did not establish a day and give it to us in his mercy, as a gift, as a blessing, we would not have one. And when we say that I don't recognize a particular day, every day is special, what we end up doing is treating every day the same. And there is no holy day at all, because every day is exactly like the other. What Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, is that this day was given to us as a gift. That God did not intend for us to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just chugging on continually. He built in us the need for rest. We see this every day as we have to close our eyes and sleep. If we don't, bad things happen. And we see this on a weekly basis as we set aside our work and we say, not today. This is the Lord's day, where I focus my attention upon him. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say, you can't do this, that, or something else. And I'm not going to stand here and point at you and say, you guys must be doing this, or I must be doing this. I do firmly believe that in the New Covenant era, that God has given us a certain freedom and liberty. That as he ministers to us through his Holy Spirit, he will convict us where we need conviction. And he will guide us in how to observe his day. And how to make it holy. What I want to do is just ask you 4 questions that you can take home that will hopefully be a help to you and to me as well as we consider an activity, as we consider something that we might do, something that we might plan, of whether or not it should be done on the Lord's Day. So first of all, first question, does this activity maximize God's glory or my enjoyment in him? Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 1 asks us, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Does this activity maximize God's glory or my enjoyment of him or in him? God has given us this Sabbath day as a day of rest, but it's a time for us to focus everything upon him. To not look at what's around us so much, but to look at him. To fix our gaze on what he has done, of what he is doing for us. As we worship him, as we sing psalms together, as we pray together, as we listen to the preaching of the word together. And then in our homes, as we meditate upon him, as we enjoy fellowship around tables together. Do these activities maximize God's glory or my enjoyment of him? That's the first question that I'd like us to consider. The second, question number 2. Does this activity remove me from worship? Does this activity remove me from worship? Our highest calling as human beings is what we're doing here. It's what we were made for. God created us as worshipful beings. We desire to worship. And if we don't worship the true God, we're going to find a host of other things to worship. And we see that throughout history, throughout human culture, that when God is not exalted and acknowledged as God, what happens is the creation then is exalted. And people worship the creation. But even we as Christians, we can take our eyes off God, who we are to serve, who we are to worship exclusively, and instead worship other things. And if there is something that takes us out of the worship of God, it is an idol in our life. It may otherwise be a good thing, but if it's something that takes us away from this moment, it is a violation of the first commandment. We are called to hold God above all other gods. And so as we consider these questions, does this activity maximize God's glory or my enjoyment of Him? Does this activity remove me from worship? Thirdly, is my schedule too full to devote the whole day? Is my schedule too full to devote the whole day? This question comes from, sometimes we can think like, well, I've got so much on my plate, I need this extra day to do something. I need these extra few hours to tie something together. To make my life make sense, to bring all the threads into a cohesive whole. You know, in these instances, oftentimes, observance of the Lord's Sabbath, of the Lord's Day, becomes almost a burden. But God clearly tells us in 1 John 5:3 that the commands of God are not burdensome. And what happens here is that the problem is not God's command. The problem, brothers and sisters, and I say this to myself as well as I organize my schedule, the problem is not the command of God if we can't fit the whole day in. The problem is our schedule. You think the God of heaven giving us a command to set aside a whole day and gives us 6 days to labor will then say, okay, here's this extra little bit that you're going to have to encroach on my day to fit in. What we need to do in these instances, and one of my professors at seminary pointed this out, is if this is happening, we need to look at our schedules and realize that we're doing too much. If our schedules are so full that now the Lord's Day is being encroached upon, or even the very 24 hours, the 6 days a week, are too exhausting, and we don't have the energy to do what we need to do in the however many hours of daylight we're awake during those 6 days. And we're taking on too much. We need to look at our schedules and see what can be trimmed. What can be done away with that I might glorify the living God? One of the Scottish ministers of old, this man named Samuel Rutherford, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, part of the Scottish contingent, is quoted as saying, "A forfeiture of the saints' part of worldly happiness is not such a real evil as our blinded eyes conceive." Now, what does he mean by that? Setting aside a whole day, as we look at our busy schedules, as we all have work, some of us have school. There's a lot going on. We have other activities. How do we fit this all into 1 week? God has given us, every human being, the same amount of time in the week to do things. And what we need to examine, to look at, is this such a cost that I'm willing to encroach upon the Lord's day, where I'm to delight upon Him, or can it be done away with? Now, God gives us a promise in Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14, that as we consider the Sabbath day, the day of rest, He says, if we turn our feet from doing our delight on the Lord's day to then doing what He delights in, what God says and He promises is that we will find a greater delight in Him. Is that the reward for turning away from what we see in this world as worldly delights and something that we need or desire If we set that aside as a cost, as a sacrifice, and instead turn to God and observe his day, his promise is a reward that is far greater than what we left behind. It's greater delight in him. So that third question, is my schedule too full to devote the whole day? Let us examine our schedules and make the sacrifice of doing what needs to be done on the 6 days of the week that we might devote the whole day to God. Lastly, how can I take full advantage of this day? Again, God has given us a day of rest. Look at the day. Consider what you can do. Look at those first three questions. Answering those first three questions will give us answers to the fourth. How can I take full advantage of this day? Do what maximizes God's glory and enhances your enjoyment of him. Make sure you're ready for worship, preparing and praying beforehand to come and to worship the living God. But also, one of the works and the tasks of the session is to guide and to lead and to help the body observe the Lord's Day. Are there ways that we can be helping you as a church to observe the Lord's Day more fully? Feel free to come to your shepherding elder. Come to me and talk to us about that. Share your ideas. Share your thoughts. Since God has blessed us with this day, brothers and sisters, let us strive to take full advantage of it. And so God has given us a day of rest. We've looked at why it is on the first day of the week. It's the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The day of rest is a creation ordinance and part of the moral law. It is binding. And God hasn't done away with it. He instead has moved it from the seventh to the first day of the week. And so as you consider observing the day of rest, remember that it is for your good. It is a blessing that God has given us in Christ. And so consider what activities you might do that maximize God's glory and your enjoyment of him. Do activities remove you from worship, or how can you organize your schedule to be here and devote the whole day to honoring him? And how can I take full advantage of this day? Let us, brothers and sisters, seek and strive to set this day apart as holy, since God has given us this first day to worship him. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day of rest. As we gather together to worship you on this day, we pray that we would, Lord, find it a delight and find it a joy. As your commands, as we first begin to follow them, at times seem burdensome, as a way, something that we can't do, something that we've delighted in that we must give up. Yet the promises are clear that as we make these real sacrifices, that the reward is far greater than what we're leaving behind. That you, Lord, promise greater delight in yourself. May we long for this day. May we look forward to it. May we organize our week around it. May it not be that day that kind of catches everything that's left. But may it be, Lord, the prominent day of our week. May it be that day that we organize our lives around your holy and wondrous Lord's Day. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.